This is class number 2 in a series of 12 classes dealing with the book of Romans. Tonight's class is dealing with chapters 3 and 4. It is entitled True Guilt. The teacher is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia.
Let me just summarize three very quick points that came out of last week. Refresh your memories, and there probably are some who weren't here last week. We're looking at Romans 1 primarily, and very quickly at Romans 2. And three main points came out of that. First, that God reveals himself and has been revealing himself to all men everywhere at all times. God has been speaking, and as we've just sung and as we've just prayed, he's been speaking primarily through the creation. He's been giving men truth about himself to all men everywhere at all times. There is no one who has ever lived who doesn't have enough information about God to respond to him. We're asking the question, what about all those who have never heard? The answer is there is no such person. They may not have heard of Jesus Christ. They may not have heard of the God of Israel. They may not have heard of the law and the covenant. But what they have heard is sufficient to respond. God has been giving them truth about himself. If they have nothing more than the witness of creation and their conscience, they have at least those two things. The created universe itself speaks of a creator. Their conscience speaks within them of his holiness. That's enough. It's not very much, but it's enough. It's true so far as it goes, and it's enough for them to respond to him. The word responsible means they are response-able. They're able to respond. That leads into the second point. We are responsible for what we do know about God, not for what we don't know. We saw this in the opening part of chapter 2. Those who have received the law will be held accountable for it. Those who have not received the law will not be held accountable for what they haven't received. But they will be held accountable for the highest that they do know. And then thirdly, we ended with the point that responding to the light that God gives us, however little or much it may be, responding faithfully to the light that he gives us will inevitably mean that he gives us yet more light. That he wants to lead us deeper into a relationship with himself. And as we respond to the truth we've been given, one way or another, he will give us more truth. He will meet us. He will woo us as a lover. He will lead us increasingly to himself. Now, I want to correct one thing that I said. It's a fairly minor thing, but some of you may have picked it up. I was illustrating with Hinduism, and I spoke about yin and yang. And that really, of course, comes from Chinese religion, not Hinduism. What I meant to say was yama and yami. You must never, ever confuse your yama and yami with your yin and yang. And I did. And I hope you'll forgive me. They play a very similar role, kind of interposing forces of good and evil, male and female, and we won't get into all of that. But it's almost as bad as confusing your cherubim and your seraphim. The way you tell them apart, the cherubim are the fat, cuddly little baby angels. And the seraphim are the ones who fly around with six wings, you know, going holy, holy, holy. So keep that straight. Okay. But that leads into a question then. We've just said responding to the light that you have been given will always lead to more light. God will lead us on further and further to himself, deeper and deeper, or as C.S. Lewis puts it, higher up and further in. What more light? We made this incredible assertion last week from chapter 1 that what can be known about God is plain to them. Remember that? That was the critical verse on which everything turned, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. to all men, everywhere, then what need do they have of further revelation? Or, as we moved into chapter 2, we made another bold assertion that God doesn't need to give a written law because we have consciences. The law is written on our hearts. Well, if the law is written on our hearts, what do we need a law that's written on stone for? That moves us right into chapter 3. I'd like to pick up at verse 9. What then, says Paul? Are we Jews any better off? Better off than the non-Jews, the pagans, the Gentiles, those who have not been given the law, those who are not the heirs of the covenant and the promise? Are we Jews any better off than all of those dirty Gentiles out there? No, he says, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. As it is written, and here he's quoting a number of verses from the Old Testament and running them together, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, neither Jew nor Gentile, doesn't matter what your background. All have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Another quote, their throat is an open grave. What comes out of their throats is death. In other words, running around telling all these terrible gossipy tales of death. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's again applying this to all men everywhere. All men know the truth about God, and all men have terribly fallen away from it, he says. This devastating analysis of where we are. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I want us to see a number of things that emerge out of this paragraph. If you don't get anything else out of this lecture, please get this. The purpose of the law, and when he says the law, he means primarily the Ten Commandments, but really the whole law of God, all of those incredible, endless lists of laws in the Old Testament. Everything that God said in telling us, this is my law. The purpose of the law is not to tell us what we ought to do. Does that come as a shock to some of you? If this were a typical cross-section of America, and we were to poll you, 85% of you would answer, the purpose of the law is obviously to tell us what we're supposed to do. They've done surveys like that. Isn't that obvious? God, what's the law for? To tell you what you're supposed to do, obvious as can be. No, that is not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to rebuke and to confront and to convict us for what we have already done wrong. That is the purpose of the law. It is not primarily to tell us what we ought to do, it's to tell us what we have already done wrong. Follow this train of logic. Men have consciences. He speaks of a law written on their hearts. Somehow inherently inside of us, we have a voice from God telling us what we're supposed to do. We commented last week that every religion that's ever come down the pike has got the golden rule at the heart and core of it. And Moses didn't go around to the Zoroastrians and tell them to do the golden rule. Zoroaster told them that. Men know that They know inside them what the law requires. And we didn't need God to send it on a tablet of stone. It already was there. Our problem is not that we're wandering around in ignorance, but that we have rebelled against the truth. We know it to be truth, and we've rebelled against it. God sends his law so that there, in literally in concrete terms, staring us in the face, is the objective standard of God, which points the finger at us and says, you are wrong. It tells us what we already knew, and it condemns us because we've broken that law. We've offended against it. Liturgically, we acknowledge this every time we have the Holy Communion service. Communion begins, and right off the bat, what do? We read the law. We either go through the Ten Commandments in their entirety, or we go through what we call the summary of the law. The first and great commandment is, love God. Second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And what's our response to that? What do we say in the communion service following the reading of the law? Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Our response is not, wow, thanks, Lord. I've been waiting to know what I was supposed to do, and I really appreciate the good advice. I'll get right on it. That's not our response. We begin our communion saying, Almighty God, cleanse our hearts. We read the law, and our response is, Lord, have mercy. Because I've broken that law. And if we read it in its entirety, that's the response to each one of them. I've had other gods before God. I've taken the name of the Lord in vain. I've profaned the Sabbath. I haven't given God his due. I haven't worshipped him on his day. I've stolen or I've wished I could. I've committed adultery or I've wished I could. I've killed or I've hated. I've coveted. I've broken those laws. I'm guilty. Yes, Lord. That's the way I am. Have mercy on me. And that's what God sent the law for, was to convict me that I've already broken what I already knew I was supposed to do. It's not a piece of good advice that the world is sitting around waiting for. Oh, if only we knew what we were supposed to do. We know exactly what we're supposed to do. But we don't do it. And the purpose of the law is to drive men to Christ. The law is bad news. The gospel, we say, is good, literally good news. The word gospel means good news. But you have no receptivity to the good news unless you know how needy you are. Unless you know that you need a Savior, then hearing that there is one is not going to affect you in the slightest way. But being convicted, you are wrong. See, you have sinned and you're going to hell. Now, I begin to be kind of anxious to hear about a Savior. So I hear the law, and it condemns me. See that last verse that we just read? No human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law. There's no way we can keep it. That was not its purpose. God didn't send the law in order that by keeping it we would be justified. He knew perfectly well we're not going to keep it. Sentence goes on, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law shows me myself from God's perspective. Put it another way, the law describes what it is to be really alive. To be really alive with the kind of life that God intended us to have. The kind of life that we would have had we not sinned in the first place. If we were the sort of people that God intended us to be, if we had never sinned, we'd have no problem with other gods before God. We wouldn't be at war with our parents. We wouldn't be running around bearing false witness against each other. It's a description of what we should have been like. It's a description of what it means to be really alive, filled with God's life. And as I look at that description, if I'm honest with myself, it forces me to the conclusion, if that's what it means to be alive, then I'm dead. and I've got to hear that word. I'm dead. This is what the scripture says over and over and over. The prophets don't come along and say, if you sin, you're going to die. They say, you are dead in sins and trespasses. Right now, you are spiritually dead. You're cut off from the source of life, who is God himself. You've turned your back on the author of life. You've rebelled against him. The only alternative is death. You are spiritually dead. I look at the law, I see what it would be like to be alive, and I conclude I'm dead. And that tells me I've got to become alive. And the language of Jesus is what? You must be born all over again. Lord Jesus comes in that passage that we read 2 weeks ago. I am the good shepherd. I am come that you might have life. Well, if he's come that we might have life, and we're alive, he's come for no purpose at all. I've come that you might have what you don't have. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So the law is bad news, but it prepares the way for me to receive the good news. As I begin to see how needy I am, that's a description of me. Not righteous. No, not one. I don't understand. I've not sought God. I've turned aside. I've gone wrong. I haven't done good. My throat just pours forth death. That's me. I need help. I need help desperately. I'm not even alive. Isn't that a joke? Here I am, a walking corpse, thinking I've got it knocked. And I'm in deep trouble. Now, let me give you a little diagram. This is not the diagram I gave you in the other series, although it looks similar. I really dig circles. I think this may clarify what we've been trying to say for the last 2 weeks. Take this outer circle, and we'll label it creation. That all men everywhere have the witness of creation. And that is truth so far as it goes. It's not a very clear picture that the creation gives us of the Creator. All it tells us is that somebody set this whole show in motion. It tells us something about the power of the Creator and his deity. Very unclear picture, but it's true so far as it goes. The next circle we'll label conscience. All men also have conscience speaking to them. This begins to sharpen the picture a little bit. It begins to speak to us of the holiness of God. It begins to tell us in a rudimentary way what God expects of us. It begins to define a little bit more of his character. It's still a fairly unclear picture because our consciences can be so easily beguiled into lying to us. As I said in response to somebody's question last week, the conscience can be seared. By deliberately going against what our conscience says, we can deaden it, just like you can deaden your nerve endings holding your hand in a fire. But the conscience, where it is operative, will speak a little bit more clearly about what the witness of creation has already been saying. Do you see that what I'm suggesting is it's not different truth? It's clearer truth. It's more of the same, in other words. We already had the witness of creation, and that was true so far as it goes. Now, in addition to that, our consciences speak, and that makes it a little bit clearer. It's not radically different. It's not saying to the guy who's just been beholding the stars and the handiwork out there, you've got to abandon that now and turn to your conscience. No, it's like, keep listening. Listen a little more clearly. God is speaking to you through your conscience. Now we move in to the third circle. And to a particular group of people, namely the Jews, God gives what we call the covenant. He enters into a very special relationship with them and begins now to reveal himself yet more clearly. He elects them. He picks them as being the recipients of his special grace. Not, mind you, only for their own sake. The election of the Jews was from the very beginning. The very first promise to Abraham was that his descendants might be the people through whom the whole world is blessed. So it wasn't that the Jews were to have a private corner on God, but that they were to be a messianic people. They were to carry the revelation of God to all men. But God does pick a particular group and does give them more truth about himself than he gave to anybody else. But you see what I'm saying now? Again, this is not radically different truth. They don't have to leave behind what they already had. It's more of the same. It's clearer truth. Or, if you like, it's more light on the subject. What God has been saying in a kind of a vague, a dull, and a muted way through creation, he's saying a little more clearly through conscience. Now he's saying much more clearly to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses. He gives the law, and it speaks more clearly, you see, than our consciences. The same thing that they were saying, but more clearly, more loudly. God's beginning to shout, okay? There's a history. Most of our Old Testament is history, the saving history, the mighty acts of God, as through a period of about 4,000 years, he goes on revealing himself. And as he consistently intervenes in history, we get a clearer and clearer and clearer picture of what he's like. So that by the time you come to the end of the Old Testament, it's a much clearer picture than it was at the beginning. There is a sense of progressive revelation here. Once again, it's more of the same. God is speaking more and more clearly, filling in the details, clarifying the picture about himself. As we near the end of the Old Testament, we have the prophets beginning to emerge, and they begin to make promises about someone who is yet to come, who's going to fulfill the revelation of God, who's going to literally embody it. We have this prophetic expectation. And to the prophets, it's still not completely clear, but it's much, much clearer than it was at the beginning. And finally, we come to the innermost circle. And Jesus himself arrives. And Jesus does exactly what had been promised. He embodies the whole revelation that God has been making up to this point. He fulfills all the promises. In him, says the 2 Corinthians, in him all the promises of God are yea and amen. Okay. But even there, this is not radically different truth. This is the same truth, more loudly, more clearly. Change the image slightly. Supposing that we take this as a picture of the light of the sun hitting this blackboard. And the light is diffused all over the blackboard. There's light touching every part of the blackboard. And supposing I take a magnifying glass now, and I begin to capture the light of the sun. And as I bring that into focus, what's happening here is that an image of the sun is being formed. If you've ever played with a magnifying glass, you know that you can hold up a piece of paper and you get that magnifying glass just at the right distance from the paper, and there will be a perfect image of the sun or whatever the light source is. If it's light coming in through a window, you'll get a perfect image of the window. And if there's enough light, you might even get the people in the room. Perfect image of them on that piece of paper. As we're capturing the light of the sun here, we get it perfectly into focus. There is a reproduction, a perfect image of the sun right in the center. And at that point, what happens? The page bursts into flame. And this is what's happened in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has captured the light of God diffused everywhere, brought it into focus for us at a particular point in history, and it burst into flame. So that Jesus Christ does not come to us with a different revelation. But it is the same revelation which God has been giving to all men everywhere, now clarified, you see. And specifically, it's the same revelation given to the Jews, now clarified. And where Jesus Christ hits the page of history, it bursts into flame. The gospel has always been that God made us for himself and that our life is to be lived in relationship with him. That is eternally true. That is not an idea that begins with Jesus. That's an idea which we find in the very beginnings of the Old Testament. God has been speaking that word from all time. That he made us for himself and our life is to be lived in relationship to him. It is eternally true that sin is a breaking of that relationship and an attempting to live independently. That's not a new idea with Jesus. That has been God's word from the very beginning. It is eternally true that God wants to forgive and restore, that it's his nature to do so. And it is eternally true that faith is a matter of taking him at his word. These are not new Christian ideas. They did not originate with Jesus. God has been speaking those ideas less clearly, perhaps, but he's been saying that about himself from the very beginning. We're not going to study chapter 4 very carefully, but I'm going to ask you to read it on your own and see that this is exactly what is said about Abraham. That Abraham was saved by virtue of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See? It was not by works, it was by faith. It was not by law, it was by grace. That has been eternally true. That is true from the very beginning. What's new about Jesus is not a matter of replacing law with grace, or replacing works with faith, or replacing of the God of wrath with a God of love. It's not even a replacing of one sacrificial system with another, which I think we sometimes really distort. What's new about Jesus is not even a matter of replacing one sacrificial system with another. The sacrifice which has saved all men at all times is the sacrifice of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we had the sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheep and doves and pigeons and so on. They were, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. Let me try to explain that. Supposing I come through that door over there. And there's a strong light at my back. Before I get into the room, my shadow's going to come into the room. And if you were looking at the floor over there, you might see the shadow before you see me. And the shadow would give you a vague outline of what I'm like. You would tell something about me by looking at the shadow. It wouldn't be a complete picture, but it would be true so far as it goes. The whole system of sacrifices in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Jesus. It prefigures it. It never saved anybody. Nobody was ever saved by the shedding of blood of a bull or a goat. That simply was a pre-shadowing, a prefiguring of the sacrifice of Jesus, which would save people. It prepared men's hearts to understand him when he finally arrived. Let me put it a slightly different way. Jesus at one point said, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does also. I can do nothing of my own accord. The Son can do nothing of his own self. Whatever he sees the Father doing, that he does as well." Every year, God sends the rain, and it waters the ground, and the plants send down their roots, and they drink up the moisture. And over the process of a whole summer, they turn that moisture into fruit, send it out through their limbs, and fruit is produced. One kind of fruit is called grapes. At the end of the season, men go and pick the grapes. And they squeeze the grapes, and they get a juice. And then more time goes by, and the juice ferments. And we call it wine. And in the course of several months' time, God has changed water into wine. Only it went so slowly, you see, that we didn't notice the miracle. And we probably said, well, it's just the way it is. That's nature. Or maybe we deified nature and we said that's Bacchus or Dionysius. God has been revealing himself to all men everywhere as the one who turns water into wine. Only we didn't notice it. Until God himself steps onto the scene and does the same thing in an instant. And suddenly the mask is off and we recognize this isn't Bacchus. This is the God who created the universe. Every year we take a few bits of corn and we plant them in the ground, and a season goes by and a few bits of corn become much corn. And we take the corn and we rub it together and we make flour out of it and we turn the flour into bread, and in a very real sense a little bit of bread becomes much bread. We say, oh, that's the way it happens. Nothing special about that. It's just nature. Until God himself steps onto the scene and takes a little bit of bread and breaks it and breaks it and distributes it and feeds 5,000. And a little bit of bread becomes much bread. And the mask is off. And it's not nature. It's God. Every year, two fish get together. And two fish become a multitude of fish. Nothing special about that. Until God himself takes two fish and breaks them. And they become much fish, many fish. You cut your finger. And you put a Band-Aid on it, maybe some medicine inside it, and it heals. And we say, isn't the human body a marvelous thing that it would heal itself? It didn't heal itself. No cut finger ever healed itself by itself. God healed that finger. Only it took so much time, it just happened so matter-of-factly that we didn't notice the miracle until God himself intervened and in an instant healed men's broken bodies. The Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing. There's nothing artificial, nothing fanciful about the work of Jesus. He is repeating the mighty acts of God. I went to Cinerama. Any of you see the very first Cinerama? I had a roommate that told me, you got to get really close to see this thing. Remember how it begins with that little tiny black and white picture, and you wonder, what's the big deal about, you know, this scratchy soundtrack, you know, and it goes on for about 5 minutes. And I'm sitting there in the front row, see? And then all of a sudden, boom, you know, the thing opens, and here I am on a roller coaster going about 90 miles an hour with 18-track stereo, and I'm going, ah, you know. And I had no idea what I was seeing. Matter of fact, I had to go back and get another ticket and get another seat in the balcony to figure out what the show was all about. Because it was so vast, it was so big, there was a girl there with a nostril 18 feet high. I'm too close to it, it's too big for me. I had to change my perspective. And the wonder of God's revelation is too big. It's too vast. Do we miss the miracle? He's got to change the perspective for us. He's got to run the film at a different speed. The Son can do nothing but what he sees the Father doing. Jesus Christ did not come with a new revelation. He did not come with a new gospel. He came with the same revelation. He came with the same gospel which God has been proclaiming to all men everywhere at all time. Only at a different speed. A different perspective. He did the same things the Father was doing so that we might see more clearly. You see, the miracle has only half of its effect when we conclude that Jesus is God. That's only half the point. The other half comes when we begin to realize that every time we drink a glass of wine, every time we eat a loaf of bread, we are in the presence of one who graced a certain wedding in Cana. It's fun to contrast Jesus with the other great religious figures of world history. Moses was petrified to represent God. Isaiah says, "Depart from me, O Lord, I am a sinful man. I've got a dirty mouth." Buddha was an agnostic all his life. Did you know that? At best, an agnostic. Many, many scholars would say he was an atheist. They'd come to the Buddha and they'd say, "Tell us about God." And he'd say, "Don't ask me irrelevant questions. That's not even worth discussing." Many of Buddha's followers, centuries later, said that he was God. Buddha himself would have been horrified. He said, "I don't know if there is one. And I don't care." Muhammad, on his deathbed, said, "It gives me great pain to realize that I am still so far from Allah, as far as I was at the very beginning of my ministry." Don't ever confuse Allah with God. Somebody ever came up to, Muhammad with God. If somebody came up to Muhammad and knelt down in front of him and said, as Thomas did to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," you know what Muhammad would have done? Like that, he would have had him beheaded. Muhammad says there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his what? His prophet. "I point the way to God. I'm the spokesman for God, but don't you worship me." Radical monotheism. Radical monotheism. In no sense did Muhammad confuse himself with God, and if you ever did, he would have had you beheaded. "It gives me great pain to realize that I'm still as far now from Allah as I was at the beginning of my ministry." Gandhi, who's often called the noblest Hindu of all time, said almost the identical thing on his deathbed. "I'm pained to realize how far I am still from God." He didn't think he was God. Very interesting. You take a survey of world religion, and you find that there are two kinds of figures who emerge. On the one hand, there is the truly great, the truly noble religious figure, the one like Muhammad, Gandhi, Buddha, who founded a religion around whom one of the great world religions is based. And consistently, we find those men pointing away from themselves, not to themselves. "There is God. Follow him." Or, "There is God's expectation for you. Follow it." On the other extreme, you have the kind of lunatic fringe. The few people who have come along and claimed to be God, and most everybody had to laugh because it was so obvious that they were really unwell people. You know, like Maharaji. You heard Abby Hoffman's comment about Maharaji. You remember Abby Hoffman, one of the Chicago Seven? They interviewed him on this big special on Maharaji. And one of his buddies, Rennie Davis, had become a convert to Maharaji. And Abby Hoffman had the closing word of the hour-long special. He said, "Well, I don't know if Maharaji really is God. But if he is, he's the sort of God America deserves. You've got these figures from time to time that attract a following, but most men either laugh or are very sorry for them. If they're really serious in thinking that they're God, they need psychiatric help. We have these two categories, the noble figures like Buddha and Gandhi, who are pointing away from themselves in absolutely no sense claiming, I am God, saying, there is God, follow him. Then you have the loonies over here. And then you have Jesus, who out-nobles the nobles, and who yet, like the lunatics, claims to be God in the flesh. And I would say that Jesus is the world's unique example of a man who claimed to be God and acted like it. So that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is his claim. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Don't think it's I who will accuse you, it's Moses, for Moses wrote about me. If you had believed Moses, you'd have no trouble with me. Not a new revelation, the same revelation. In clearer terms, in louder terms, the same truth which God has been speaking, more completely focused for us. And that, I think, answers, as nothing else can, the central question that emerges when we begin to take Christianity seriously. Because I've claimed here now that the gospel includes God's desire to forgive sinful men. And that God has wanted to forgive sinners from the very beginning. And that's not a new Christian idea. God has been saying to all men, I want you back. You've rebelled against me, and yet I want you back. Come home. I don't know if you've thought about this. But if that's true, if the whole thing is that God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just plain forgive us? Why do you need Jesus? Look, if you do something against me, I can either react by getting very, very angry at you and trying to pay you back for what you've done, or I can choose to forgive you. If I choose to forgive you, I don't go and take it out on somebody else. I forgive you. You know, if George comes and steals my wallet, say, and I choose to forgive him, I don't go and womp all over money here for having stolen my wallet. I just forgive him. Why does God need to take out my punishment on an innocent third party? Am I more merciful than God? I don't need a third party. How come he does? Totally misses the point. What happens when I choose to forgive somebody who's stolen my wallet? I suffer. Instead of paying him back, see, I bear the loss myself. Somebody slanders my reputation and I choose to forgive him. That doesn't suddenly restore my reputation. My reputation is still battered and I allow it to be so. I embrace that hurt. If I wake up in the morning and I'm just rotten to my wife, and she chooses to forgive me, that doesn't take away the sting of my rottenness. It still hurts her. She embraces the hurt. She allows me to be an obnoxious boor and goes on loving me as if I weren't. When I was 14, my uncle very foolishly allowed me to drive his car, and I totaled it. And he forgave me. And that didn't restore the car. He had to go out and buy another one. He forgave me. And he had to buy another one. I ruined a friend's expensive sport jacket one time, and he forgave me. And that didn't restore the sport jacket. He bore the loss of the sport jacket. If I choose to forgive you, that means that instead of paying you back, in a very literal sense, I pay for it myself. And if we hurt God, and He chooses to forgive us, then that means instead of paying us back, He pays for it Himself. He bears the hurt. He allows us to hurt Him. There aren't very many ways that you could hurt an almighty God. Unless it were true that that God really does love us and really longs for the return of that love and is wounded by our rejection of Him. If that really does hurt Him, for me to spit upon Him and say, "No, thank you, God, I'd rather run my own life. Get out of here. I'd rather be Lord. I don't need you. I don't want you. I will cross you out." Then for God to forgive me is for Him to allow me to do that to Him and go on loving me. To embrace all of that rejection, all of that hurt, all of that abuse, and go on loving me. That is the gospel. That is God's nature. God has been like that from the very beginning. And how do we know that He really is? Because when He became a man and we continued to do that to Him, He continued to act that way. He allowed us to reject Him. He allowed us to literally cross Him out on a cross. And He went on loving us. So what's new about Jesus is not the message. It's the same message which we've heard from the beginning. But it's the message has become flesh. And we have responded to this person the same way that we've been responding to God all along. And this person who is God has responded to us the same way that He's been responding all along. Which is to say, I really do love you. And I forgive you if you will be forgiven. Two ways to understand the death of Jesus. One is as a human being. As a human being, He is an innocent third party. As a human being, He steps into my shoes and takes my punishment upon Himself. A punishment which He did not deserve, which I deserve. But much more deeply, much more profoundly, the death of Christ has to be understood in terms of His being God. As God, what does it mean for Him to die? It means that He embraced all of that hurt and went on loving me. The truth is, why didn't God just plain forgive us? But that's precisely what He did. He just plain forgave us. And it cost Him His life. All men everywhere have enough information about God to respond to Him. It is true information so far as it goes. All men everywhere are truly guilty. Because instead of responding to the one true God, they have turned their backs upon Him. They have set themselves up as Lord of their own lives. They have attempted to cross out His influence and spit upon Him. And literally put Him to death. And the glorious gospel is that in spite of all that, this God still loves such men and would win them back if they would be forgiven. For forgiveness is a gift. Verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They're telling the truth so far as they go. They're pointing in the right direction. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How are they to be justified? They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? Have we worked our way into a position where we can boast? Absolutely not. On the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? No. Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, and He will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith and the uncircumcised through their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's bow our heads and have a prayer. Lord, we would see You as the great King of the universe, the one who made us for Himself, and whose heart is broken at our rebellion. Beyond the anger of the righteous God, we would see Your heart of love, Your longing that we and all men everywhere would, like the prodigal son, come home again. We would see You as the Father, waiting patiently, scanning the horizon for any small sign of evidence that that rebellious boy has come to himself and is at last making his way home again. We would see that heart of love reaching out to all men everywhere, that gospel seeking to embrace them, forgive them their sins, give them a new beginning. And we who have been the recipients of the revelation of Jesus Christ, who see the truth of God captured and focused more clearly, we would repent. We would hear the condemnation of the law, and we would acknowledge to You that it speaks truly of our need. It is true that I have worshipped other gods beside You. It's true that I've made for myself all manner of graven images. I've worshipped physical things. It's true that I've used Your name in many other ways than praise. I've failed to set aside adequate time to honor You. It's true, Lord Jesus Christ, that I've also failed to honor my parents as You'd have me. In fact, I've many times been very dishonoring to them. I've hated my brother, and you've told me that that's the equivalent of killing him. I've lusted after members of the opposite sex, and you've told me that's the equivalent of sleeping with them. I've stolen. I've borne false witness, and so many times I've borne a witness without knowing whether it was true or false. I've been quick to pass on rumors that didn't concern me. And oh, how I've coveted. Forgive me my sin. I am needy. I confess that I am not the man you want me to be. I need a savior. I need your forgiveness. I am truly guilty. And praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being what I need. Thank you for loving me in spite of all those sins. Thank you for reaching out and embracing me and embracing all that hurt, all that rejection, all that rebellion. I would this night embrace you as well. Praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus.